Well, good morning again. Thank you all for coming. I'm honored this morning to have been asked to come up here and fill in Pastor Bill's absence to open the Word of God to you. As Ron said, Pastor Bill is over with Emily and the family, and they're all in Greeley today sharing a Mother's Day over there without you. Heidi graduated from UNC yesterday, and I believe Ruth and Rebecca and everybody made it down. Is that right, Pete? Yeah. So this is a special time for them. I'm delighted to share this time with you, and I trust that it will be of a benefit to you as well. Before we dig in, let us go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, as we dig into the truth of your word this morning, may you open our hearts and our minds unto what you would have us to see. Guide my thoughts and my words to the honor and glory of your name. We ask you to draw near to us through the work of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. A few weeks ago, when Pastor Bill realized that he was going to be gone on this Sunday, Ron Brewer asked me if I would be willing to give a sermon. My first reaction took me to a flashback 22 years ago. And this is where I'm tell you a little bit about myself. Senior year of high school, I'm running neck and neck with another girl in my senior class for salutatorian. Valedictorian had already been taken, okay? She was the English teacher's daughter. She was a brainiac. So me and this other girl, Stephanie, were running neck and neck for salutatorian. It was about this time of year, drawing close to the end of the school year, and I found myself getting prepared for this graduation, getting excited about it. Well, towards the end, I found out that I was going to have to give a speech if I became salutatorian. So all of a sudden, I changed my desire to gain that position when I found out I had to do a speech. And believe it or not, I actually failed 3 tests on purpose just to drop my grade point average enough so that I wouldn't have to give a speech. That's where I come from. So God's done an amazing work in that I'm standing in front of you today, 22 years later. I prayed about it when Ron asked me, and God had given me peace that this is something I needed to do. Praise God. If nothing else, I have gained a sincere appreciation for the work that Pastor Bill puts in every week. Week after week, he's up here preaching at a level that we can understand, and I so much appreciate that. I'm sure it gets easier with practice, but we can all be thankful that we have such a wonderful pastor. As I was preparing for this Mother's Day message, the Lord laid on my heart a passage that I briefly touched on in praise and prayer time last week, for those of you who are here. Now, last week, I kind of left you hanging. I read the first 2 verses of 1 Samuel chapter 2, which read like this. My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. As I was talking about this last week, I mentioned that these 2 verses were part of a beautiful song spoken by someone in the Bible. Now, I didn't say who. They sound like, those passages sound like something straight out of the Psalms, don't they? The book of Psalms. Maybe King David spoke those, talking about enemies and whatnot. But I said last week that that's not the case. It's not King David. And it might surprise you who it is who spoke that. Sorry to leave you hanging like that last week, but I wanted you to come back this week. And I'm glad you're here. Some couldn't stand it, and so you read ahead, and you figured out who it was. And some of you already knew who it was. The rest of you are sitting on the edge of your seats right now. Who is it? Who is it? Can you feel the suspense? I need Doug up here to do a drum roll for me. Okay, hit it, Eric. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is no one is holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you, nor is there any rock like our God." So there you go. Now you know. Hannah is the one we're going to talk about today. So you can sit back and relax. No one is sleeping, but you can relax. Here on Mother's Day, I want to talk about one of the greatest, most godly mothers to ever walk on the face of the earth. We're going to look at some of the character qualities of Hannah that were shown in the Word. Hopefully each and every one of us, men included, can learn from her and apply to our own lives. I've titled my message this morning, Singing Like Hannah. Before I go any further, I need to set the stage for where we are at in the timeline of the Bible. As you know, Moses brought the Israelites out of Egypt, brings them to the Red Sea. They cross the Red Sea. They go into the wilderness, wander around in the wilderness for 40 years. During this time, the Israelites are witnessing all kinds of miracles. The crossing of the Red Sea in itself was a miracle. But as they went into the wilderness, God supplied manna for them. Stories of Moses striking a rock with his staff and water running out. God leading them around by a pillar of fire. These are all miracles that the Israelites witnessed during this time in the wilderness. Following that, Moses dies, and Joshua takes over in his place. Joshua crosses the Jordan River with the Israelites, another miracle in itself. He goes into the land of Canaan, the promised land. They conquered the city of Canaan, the city of Jericho. More miracles. You remember the story of Jericho, I'm sure. Joshua led the people for about 20 years until his death. And then pretty much the Israelites became without a leader for a long, long period of time. 350 years, roughly. And we call this time period the period of the Judges. The Israelites were like a bunch of sheep wandering around without a shepherd. And the time period that we see here, 350 years, is where we are at in this story with Hannah. As the generations continued on during this time period of the Judges, the Israelites began to become content with their lives, where they were at. They began to forget the miracles and the stories that were passed down by their forefathers during their time in the wilderness. The Israelites became lax on driving out evil in the promised land, as God had commanded them to do through Joshua. Consequently, the influence of their pagan culture around them began to take a hold of their lives, and they began to sink into spiritual decay. Does this at all sound familiar? Are we not seeing the very moral foundations of this country being broken down before our eyes? The very backbone of what God has established in the institution of the family is being pounded on every side. You know, America started out in the late 1700s as a nation founded on godly principles. Obviously, there was sin around at that time, but we started out with a good moral foundation through our Constitution and our founding fathers. And then we kind of started out with a downward spiral. It started out with an occasional adulterous affair, maybe, the likes of what's portrayed in Nathaniel Hawthorne's 1850 work, The Scarlet Letter. In the 1960s, we moved on to the free love society. Some of you guys remember that. You grew up in that era. 1973, Roe versus Wade. This country legalized abortion, the killing of innocent children. We've chased prayer out of our schools. Kids are hooked on pot, methamphetamines. Teenage girls are getting pregnant at alarming rates. Pornography is rampant through the internet. The out-of-control violence that we see in the news every day. And now the highest court in the land is looking at legalizing gay marriage. This is an abomination to a holy God. Even various denominations of so-called churches are succumbing to culture in the name of political correctness and accepting sin in various forms so as not to offend anyone. How sad. What is happening, brothers and sisters? How did we get to this point? God has laid down His law. We can choose to follow it and abide in His ways or face the judgment that is coming. I'm not talking about persecution per se. I'm talking about the wrath of the Almighty God. Brothers and sisters, those of us who know God need to understand that if our nation does not repent, if we do not turn our hearts back to God, what is coming is not pretty. We need to be a people of prayer, students of this book, God's Word. We need to be a people with a deep desire to see lost and dying world come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and His love. Amen? Hallelujah. Believe it or not, Hannah was right in the same situation that we are in today. Back to our timeline. Hannah comes onto the scene here near the end of this 350-year time period called the Judges. We'll see later that her son Samuel becomes one of the last judges and his sons. They're the last judges in that time period. After the judges, we, of course, move into the time period of the kings. And Samuel is actually the first one to anoint the first king of Israel, King Saul. And he also anoints King David as the second king of Israel. So that's where we are with Hannah. We know from Scripture that during this time, it was one of the lowest points religiously in Israel's history to date so far. The last verse in the book of Judges, Judges chapter 21, Verse 25 says this. Bear with me. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So not only are they at a religious point, a low religious point, their priesthood was full of corruption as well. During the time of Hannah, a man named Eli served as a high priest and a judge. Although nothing is mentioned about Eli specifically, his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are mentioned specifically in 1 Samuel 2, chapter 2, verse 12. They're mentioned as being corrupt. You'll see that verse before you. It even says that they did not know the Lord. How sad is that situation, that the very priests who are offering sacrifices did not know the Lord. Verses 13 to 16, they won't be on your screen, but they talk about how these two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were actually stealing the meat of the sacrifice before it was sacrificed to God. A shameful situation. You know, instead of people bringing their sacrifices, laying them on the altar and being sacrificed to the Lord as sweet incense, these priests would take the meat beforehand for their own consumption. Verse 17 of chapter 2, 1 Samuel, says that the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men abhorred the offering of the Lord. The NIV translation says that they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. No respect for what the sacrifice meant. Again, it was an abomination to God. So not only were these people in a downward spiral spiritually because of the pagan culture around them and their disobedience and their lack of trust in God, their government, what limited government they had, was corrupt as well. The priests were basically serving as their government during this time. The judges were part of that as well. Downward spiral, corrupt government. Does this in any way sound familiar? Truly amazing to me. The passage in the Old Testament, 1 Samuel, that we're looking at today, written over 3,000 years ago, and it applies directly to where we're at today. You ask, why is that? How can that be? Look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That verse there, that word there, the word of God is living. What does that mean? Living means that it applies to today. The word of God does not get outdated. Also, that word powerful. What does that mean? It means we can gain victory by knowing God's word and understanding it. I ask, are you a student of this book? Do you read it often? I'm not talking about the screens on Sunday morning. Do you study this book? Do you memorize key verses so that you can defend yourself on a moment's notice when you're attacked by our adversary, Satan, who is prowling around like a roaring lion? You say, oh, David, I don't have time. You don't have any idea what my schedule's like. I'm working 3 jobs just to make ends meet. And I'm so tired when I get home at night, I can't stay awake to read. I do have that problem, by the way. Besides, my favorite TV show's on tonight. I say phooey. This book talks about a man after God's own heart. What in our lives could possibly take precedence over being labeled a man after God's own heart or a woman? You know what this man said? The greatest king over Israel, greatest earthly king over Israel, said in Psalms chapter 119, verse 11, Thy word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Also in verse 15 of that same chapter, he says, I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. Don't take this book lightly, my friends. It must be a regular part of your life if you're going to be a victorious follower of Jesus Christ. So Hannah comes on the scene in a very low point in Israel's history. If you have your Bible this morning, follow along with me as we look at 1 Samuel chapter 1. In verse 2 of 1 Samuel chapter 1, we find that Hannah is one of 2 of the wives of a man named Elkanah. The other wife's name is Peninnah. Don't know if I'm pronouncing those correctly. We find that Peninnah had children, but Hannah did not. Verse 5 tells us that the Lord had closed her womb. In that culture, having children was a big deal. For one, it was seen as how a woman honored her husband. Very, very important in those days. Number 2, it was an agricultural society, and they needed the children to be extra help during this time of harvest and supplying the needs and the food for the family. They also wanted, most wives wanted a son to carry on their family name. And lastly, there was also, they wanted someone to pass their inheritance on to. So this is probably why Elkanah had 2 wives. Hannah was most likely his first wife. We don't know for sure, but Hannah was most likely his first wife when he found out she was barren. He married Peninnah, who could bear him children. If you think back to a story a little further back about Abraham and Sarah, kind of the same situation. Sarah was barren, so she gave her maidservant, Hagar, to Abraham so that he could have a child with her. Hagar bore Ishmael, who became the father of what we know as the Arab countries today, Iraq, and so on. Later on, God did bless Sarah with a son, and they named him Isaac. He went on to become the father of the Israelites, the 12 tribes of Israel. These 2 boys were arch rivals. Ishmael and Isaac were arch rivals. They fought all the time. And we're still seeing the ramifications of that struggle today in the Middle East, thousands of years later. So we see that Hannah, how she can be quite troubled. She's quite troubled by this inability to have a child, her infertility. Other verses here in 1 Samuel give us more details. cross-referencing over to Numbers chapter 6, we know that Elkanah was of the tribe of Levi. And as Pastor Bill has mentioned in previous sermons, the tribe of Levi was the only tribe through which a priest could serve. So they had a very high place of honor. So once a year, Elkanah would take his family, both his wives and his children, they would travel 15 to 20 miles north of where they lived to a place called Shiloh. Now at this time, the period of the end of the Judges, Shiloh was the religious center of Israel. Jerusalem was not established at this point. It was in existence, but it was not the religious center. Okay? Shiloh was the religious center. It had been for most of this time period throughout Judges. It was where the Ark of the Covenant was located. Jerusalem did not become the center until about 100 years later when Solomon built the temple there. So they would go up to Shiloh and they would do their sacrifice and they would partake in the Feast of the Passover, which was the most common feast for them to go up to Shiloh for. It was customary after the man of the house did the sacrifice that he would take some of the meat that had been sacrificed, left over from the sacrifice, and he would offer that to his family. They would partake in a feast and eat this meat, celebrating the Passover. In verses 4 and 5, 1 Samuel chapter 1, tells us, whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. So we see here that Elkanah loves Hannah. He favors her. Which is why most scholars believe she was his first wife. So we see preferential treatment of her here. And this causes a problem. Read on in verse 6. Her rival, speaking of Peninnah, also provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb, Hannah's womb. Now, we don't really know what Peninnah's motive was behind making Hannah miserable, but pretty sure it stemmed from jealousy that Hannah got treated better than she did. At any rate, Hannah is not only dealing with her own infertility issues here, she's being teased and she's being ridiculed by this other woman, especially during family trips to Shiloh. So much so that she gets to the point where she can't even eat. On one of these trips to Shiloh, she goes into the tabernacle. Eli, the high priest, is in there, and she begins to cry out to the Lord in her emotional anguish. We pick up that verse in verse 11. Then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on my affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. Very interesting, this vow she makes here. I want to break this down and look at three different areas of strength. This is this first character quality, is strength. We find my first point is her acknowledgement. Her acknowledgement to the Lord of hosts. It's a very interesting phrase, this is. The Lord of hosts This is the first time in the Old Testament that this phrase is actually used. You'll see it back in verse 3 of this chapter, but here also in Hannah's vow. This is the first time Lord of hosts is brought to our attention. The word host there is the Hebrew word Sabaoth. Not Sabbath, but Sabaoth. It comes from the root word Saba, which is a military term describing armies. Hannah recognizes that she is in a spiritual battle. She is completely overwhelmed by her emotions and her frustration. In the midst of this, she has the strength to know who to turn to. The Lord of hosts, Lord Sabaoth, the commander of the armies. She has the strength to know the only one who can fight the battle for her and give her victory. Point number two I want to bring to your attention is her sacrifice. Hannah wants to have a child more than anything else. She is making a vow to God to give up that child if He so grants that to her in the service of the Lord. She wants this with more than anything in her innermost being. I want to share a story with you of how I can relate to this. As most of you know, we've been praying over 2 years now for a little boy named Ethan. And Ethan is our fourth child. He is a miracle in and of himself. Praise God. He's been through so much. 9 major surgeries. Months and months time spent in the hospital. Anyway, Ethan has a joy about him that we love. It's amazing. And a story that happened here last fall about Thanksgiving time. We had just gotten home from a road trip over to see my parents, Fort Collins. This is the day of or the day after Thanksgiving. It's about 10:30 at night. The kids have been sitting in the car for 6 hours. It's been a long, long ride, and they're home now, 10:30 at night, full of energy. They're running around like hoodlums, just chasing each other and going crazy. Well, Ethan was walking at that time, and he's chasing his sister, and the sister slams the door, the bedroom door, and Ethan's finger is in that door. And it cut the end of his ring finger off. Blood squirting everywhere. It's not pretty. We call up Janine's mom, who I think is one of the greatest mothers in the world, by the way. She comes over. Janine and I rush Ethan down to the ER. And we're sitting down there in Delta for about 2 hours, waiting on an on-call ER doc to show up. During that time, I was sitting there praying with all of my heart. Now, Ethan, this happened on his left hand, his good hand. His right hand is deformed. He has a missing thumb, a missing radius bone in his right arm, and so it's not real functional. So this wound happened to his left hand. I am praying with all of my heart. My God, What have we done to deserve this? This little boy needs to grow up with somewhat of a normal life, and now he's missing a finger on his good hand. And I prayed with all my heart, and I said, Lord, I want you, if you will heal this, if you will heal this finger and restore this, I will do whatever you ask. And praise God, he did. He did heal it. It's very functional today. You can hardly tell it's there. They sewed that finger back on. Amazing what they can do. But I use that story to tell you that Hannah was in that situation. She wanted this so bad that she was willing to do whatever, even if it meant up giving up the very gift that God was going to give her. The third thing I want to mention is her heart's desire. Not only was she vowing to give up a child, but she was vowing that he would be a Nazirite. To get the full effect of this point, of my point, you have to understand what a Nazirite is. The word Nazirite comes from the root word natsir, meaning separate. It gives the concept of being separated unto the Lord in order to fulfill a special calling. In order to be a Nazirite, one must strictly adhere to four main criteria, as found in Numbers chapter 6. Number one, abstinence from all alcohol. Number two, abstinence from any product of the grapevine. This would include vinegar, raisins, fresh grapes, anything, seed and skin of grapes. Number three, no cutting of your hair. And lastly, abstinence from touching dead bodies. Technically, according to number six, they weren't even supposed to be in the same general vicinity of a dead body or see dead bodies, whether it be animals, whatever. All right, so those are the criteria for a Nazirite. Kind of odd list, don't you think? But they carry the idea of not resting or enjoying oneself until the work was accomplished. A very well-known example of a Nazirite is Samson, who probably actually lived during the same time period as we're talking about with Hannah, right here towards the end of the Judges. The best way to describe a Nazirite was a holy warrior set apart to do a unique work or mission on behalf of the Lord. So what does a holy warrior have to do with Hannah? All right, follow me on this. You remember where her countrymen are at during this time, spiritually. They're in this downward spiral, total decay. By vowing that her future son, if God so granted her, would be a Nazirite, she is saying in a nutshell, God, not only will I give up my son to you, I want you to use him in a mighty way to help turn these people around. This is a beautiful picture of her strength and her wisdom in that she totally abandoned her own desires and is looking beyond herself to the bigger picture of what God is doing in His kingdom. So as the story goes on, God honors Hannah's vow, and He grants her request to bear a child. She names the boy Samuel, which means name of God or named by God. She cares for the boy until he's weaned, which in that culture was around 2.5 to 3 years. Ladies, aren't you glad you live in America? In verse 24 of chapter 1, we read, "Now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, with a 3-year-old bull, and 1 ephah of flour, a jug of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh," although the child was very young. We see that Hannah had a tremendous working knowledge and respect of God's law through this verse. As outlined in Numbers chapter 15, she brought exactly what the Lord required as an offering to be sacrificed at the fulfillment of a vow. She brought a bull. She brought an ephah of flour, which was approximately 5 gallons of flour, and a skin of wine to be offered as a drink offering. Not only does she bring the exact requirement of the law, she fulfills her vow that she made to God by delivering her son as promised to the high priest. This shows another quality of Hannah in integrity. Now, as we're talking about this time where she's presenting her son to the high priest, I know that some of you mothers out there, and dads too, can relate to the emotions that were involved in this situation. Many of you have had children move away from home, get married, go to war, and some of you may have even buried one or more of your children. I'm sure those of you who've experienced that can understand what Hannah may have been feeling. But for a moment, put yourself in Hannah's shoes. Just try to imagine praying for years for something that you want with all your heart, being teased and ridiculed by others about it, and then in complete despair, you finally get an answer in the form of a miracle from God, only to be forced to give up your child because of a vow you made. Well, that's how you and I would look at this. But Hannah, again, shows her true colors. Look at verses 26 through 28 with me. Here she's speaking to Eli the priest just after she has given her boy Samuel to him. And she said, "Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you here, praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition which I asked of him. Therefore I also have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord." So they worshiped the Lord there. What a tremendous testimony she gives to Eli, acknowledging the true giver of the gift. No doubt she is experiencing an abnormal amount of water in her eyes. But she pushes aside her own desires and even her inbred instincts as a mother for her child in order to give credit to God for his blessing to her. This is a beautiful picture of another one of her qualities in selflessness. I also wanted to mention the phrase we see in that third verse, verse 28, of Samuel being lent to the Lord. Now, in our culture, the word lend or lending has the notion of giving someone something with the intent that you will get it back. Who is your lender? Your bank. Wouldn't it be nice if they gave you money without wanting it back? Kind of like my dad bringing over his skid steer loader from Fort Collins for me to borrow while I built my driveway in my shop. Well, that was 4 years ago. It's still parked at my house. Just in case he hears this message, love you, Dad. Thanks for your patience. So Hannah here uses this phrase, lent to the Lord, twice. Now in Hebrew, this phrase gives the idea of complete giving up of someone or something, thereby denying any further ownership whatsoever. That's what the word lent means in Hebrew. That's the concept. Here again, we see that Hannah is making a very, very deep sacrifice in following through on what she had vowed to God. Lastly, in this passage, I bring your attention to the very end of verse 28. So they worshiped the Lord there. The word worship there has one meaning and one meaning only. That is to bow down. Go ahead, do a study on it. You will not find the word worship used any other way than the concept of bowing down. So, technically, when we call this talented bunch of folks up here who are honoring the Lord with our music, the worship team, we're not being accurate according to Scripture. Praise team, yes. Worship team, no. I'm not trying to offend anyone here. It's just one of those things. I didn't say it, God did. Take it up with Him. Anyway, my point here is that Hannah is bowing down before the Lord. More character qualities here. Gratitude and humility would be the qualities she is portraying as she acknowledges the majesty of God. So that brings us to the end of chapter 1, and that is pretty much all the details that are written about this wonderful example of a godly mother. I would love to take us through Hannah's song, which is the first 10 verses of chapter 2. However, I see in the interest of time that I'm going to have to cut this a little bit short. I mentioned earlier about the importance of being in the Word regularly. Hannah's song, if you so desire, would be a wonderful passage to dig into. Those 10 verses are absolutely beautiful. She gives that song before a congregation in the tabernacle in Shiloh. And it's a beautiful, beautiful thing. The truth found there that talks about the sovereignty of God is very refreshing, especially when you consider who's singing the song. So as I wrap up this message, I trust that the Holy Spirit has laid something of value on your hearts through the example of Hannah. We have seen that she lived in much the same situation that we are living in today. She had major struggles and trials in her life for years that she had to deal with. Yet, through fervent prayer, her devotion to following God's law and sacrificing of her own desires, she brought glory and honor to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. How about you this morning? Are you floundering in the anxieties of life? Are you overwhelmed with trials and tribulations that never seem to end? I encourage you, my friends, let Jesus Christ be your Lord of hosts. Let Him be the one who fights your battles and trust Him for the outcome. Take your eyes off of yourself and keep them focused on His kingdom, just as Hannah did. Give Him the reins of your life, then and only then will you be able to sing like Hannah. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for the blessed example you have given us in your servant Hannah. I pray that you will sear what has been said today on our hearts. May we strive to live lives that are focused on you and your kingdom. We thank you for drawing near to us in this time. With every head bowed and every eye closed this morning, maybe you are here today and your heart has been touched by the Word of God. Maybe you too are in a tough spot, just as Hannah was, and you don't see any way out in and of yourself. Maybe you need a miracle in your life, just as Hannah did. Friend, Jesus is waiting to do another miracle in someone's life. Maybe it is yours. Jesus said, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." If you are feeling a prompting that you need to do that, won't you pray after me? Lord Jesus, I know that I am a sinner. I know that you gave your life on the cross to pay the penalty for my sin. I ask you to come into my heart and wash me white as snow. Amen. If you prayed that prayer this morning and meant it in your heart, Luke 15:7 tells us right now there is much rejoicing among the angels in heaven. A sinner has come home. Another miracle has happened. Hallelujah. Following our service today, Brother Ken, one of our elders, will be up front here by the stage. If you made a decision this morning, would you seek him out or seek myself out and let us know of that decision? We want to pray with you and encourage you in that.